We're in Luke's Gospel, so I'd like for you to turn to chapter 1. We've been studying the paragraph that starts in verse 5 and goes through 25. It has to do with the birth of John the Baptizer. I call him that on purpose. Most people call him John the Baptist, but there's such a different connotation to that. I know we use Baptist hymnals, but those are not John's songbook. But anyway, in our studies to this point, we have been looking at the focus of the various parts of the text as Luke wrote to Theophilus. And remember, Theophilus means a lover of God or a friend of God. And so he's writing to him to lay a foundation, according to verse 4, that he might know the exact truth about the things that he had been taught. So as we've been looking through this, we've been trying to highlight and focus on the things that are particularly emphasized by Luke himself. And in the first three verses of the paragraph, verses 5, 6, and 7, we looked at the contrast between Zacharias and Elizabeth and the appearance of things, because it was in the days of Herod, who was king of Judea, a man who had no right to be king, and by moral character was completely unfit to be king, but was head of a political and social situation that had shown how much degeneration there had been in the culture, even since Malachi's day. And we also saw that in the personal level, Zacharias and Elizabeth had been barren, no children, in spite of the promise of God in Deuteronomy that that wouldn't happen if you walked according to the covenant, which they did, because it says they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So we looked at that, and then in verses 8 through 11 in our study last week, we focused on the text's statements about how it came to pass or it came about, and we saw that the focus of the text is on the daily routine. Zacharias wasn't doing anything particularly unusual. It was a little unusual that he was to offer the incense that particular day, but that was only unusual in that there were many, many priests, and so they had to cast lots or whatever in order to decide who would do that. And as I was reading over some material this week, I discovered that the particular way that they cast lots in this situation was that all the priests that were qualified to do this would gather around, and then the president of the group would select the number, and then everybody in the group would hold out fingers on one hand, but not the thumb. They would never count the thumb, but they would hold out either one, two, three, or four fingers, and the president of the group would go along and he'd count the fingers until he got to the number that had been chosen, and whoever's fingers were being counted when that number was chosen, that's how he came to be the one that would be chosen to do the work of that particular service. And of course they did this lot business, that's what they called it, according to lot. They would do it for multiple parts of the service of ministry because there were too many priests. They started this, by the way, because on one particular day, two priests had rushed to the tabernacle to do the work of service, and when they got there, they got fighting over who was going to do it, and one of them shoved the other, and he fell down and broke his leg. So that's when they decided that they needed to cast lots to decide. Now, I read that for real. That was in the Jewish record about why they decided to go with the lots. But at any rate, this goes to prove people be religious but completely uncaring of each other. Terrible. But anyway, in our study last week, we were focusing on the fact that this is all routine. It was just typical behavior through the process of time. It came about. This was just the way things happen. And the focus we saw in the text was that the daily routine is the chief mechanism that God uses to accomplish His will. He typically uses the daily routine, the way things are normally going to go. There are times of divine intervention, such as this record. But those times of divine intervention in which God acts contrary to the norm are unnatural occasions. They're not the norm, and they're not the way God typically gets His will done. And the reason why I say that is because too much preaching is done where the abnormal is taken out, and then it's preached as though this should be a daily occurrence, and it's not. And it's never intended to be. And people who want it to be a daily occurrence are really looking for some kind of an adrenaline rush rather than a practical life of godly living. The norm is the norm, the typical, the dailies. And being faithful in the dailies is far, by and away, more important than getting an adrenaline rush because God does something completely out of the norm on occasion. And it's perfectly okay for us to get excited when God does something unnaturally out of the norm. But it's not something that we should attach ourselves to and say, this is what biblical Christianity is, because it's not. Biblical Christianity is daily faithfulness. There are actually two kingdoms functioning in this creation. One of those kingdoms carries the weight of what I call sensual perception. By that I mean the five senses. There is a kingdom in functioning in which everything is determined according to what is true by the five senses, the input. If you can see it, then it's true. If you can hear it, it's true. If you can taste it, it's true. If you, you know. That kingdom, gradually, founded on the sensory perceptions, leads to chaos and the gradual destruction of a person's quality of experience. Because that's not a legitimate foundation. The other kingdom, which is based entirely upon revealed truth as the foundation for what we are going to believe. Not what our eyes tell us, not what our ears tell us, not what our senses tell us, but what God tells us. That kingdom is functioning in this creation, but it's one that insists that we accept what God has said as true and function that way. So that, for example, if we have a statement that God did something in a certain amount of time, and then we have a scientific investigation and says, well, carbon dating and all this says that it couldn't have been that way, which one are you going to believe? The scriptures require us to attach our confidence to what God has revealed to be true and not to be dissuaded by the appearance of things. If Zacharias and Elizabeth and Isaac and Rebecca and Abraham and Sarah had gone on what they could see and experience, they would have never believed what God had said about this offspring that was coming. So those are the two kingdoms, and they function in contradiction to one another. And of course, the kingdom that argues that you should believe what you see and hear and taste and touch and feel rather than what God has said is the one that will lead you to death eventually. And then, of course, all of your experience will prove to be a disaster. Because Luke was aware of the presence of these two kingdoms, and he was writing to a friend of God, Theophilus, and he knew that Theophilus wanted to participate in the kingdom that operates on divine revelation as truth, he decided he would write to him a record so that he could know the exact truth about the things that he'd been taught. And doing that, he deliberately, in this paragraph, according to verses 8 through 11, focused on this issue of prayer. Now, he did it with his references over and over to incense. We're going to talk about that this morning. But it was in these four verses, verses 8 through 11, three times you have reference to incense. He was chosen by lot to burn incense. The whole multitude were in prayer outside at the hour of incense. The angel of the Lord appeared standing to the right of the altar of incense. You have this incense emphasis, which has to do with this whole business of verse 10, the reason why it was included. The whole multitude were in prayer outside at the hour of incense. That statement doesn't have to be there in order for us to understand that Gabriel told Zacharias he was going to have a son. But it has to be there in order for us to pick up on the emphasis. Because the emphasis is on the hour of incense, which was the time of prayer. And incense, in fact, is a manifestation of a certain kind of prayer. And we'll be looking at that some more this morning. But the question that I want to raise is actually introduced by verses 26 and following. So if you look over in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. And verse 28 says, coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And he said, Don't be afraid, you found favor with God. You're going to conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And if you look at these two records, there's so many parallels. It's the same angel, Gabriel. Instead of being a man, it's a woman. But the announcement of a son coming and what to name him, all of these things are parallel except for this. There's no reference to prayer whatsoever in verses 26 and following. Mary wasn't engaging, as far as we know, in a time of devotion when Gabriel showed up. This is the kind of story we could have read back here in verses 8 through 25, or 5 through 25. But Luke decided to couch this whole thing in this business of relating to the incense. And so the question this morning is why? What is it about the offering of incense that Luke wanted Theophilus to get a hold of in this paragraph? What should we learn from the fact that the record of John's coming was surrounded by connotations of incense and prayer, while the coming of Jesus doesn't have any of that? Who was the more important? Well, obviously, Jesus was. So what's the deal? And in order to answer that question, in order to sharpen our focus on what Luke's emphasis for Theophilus was, I wanted us to look at this business of incense in the Scriptures. Now, most of you, well, unless you're from a high church background, and what I mean by high church is very formal, very repetitious in order, and whether, if you're connected with Roman Catholicism in your background or not, some of you are familiar with incense business in religious activity. I mean, all of you have seen the priest swinging the thing with the smoke coming out of it, and you wonder, what's going on there? Well, that's incense. And the question is, why are they doing that? Born and bred Protestants don't do that. And so, what's the deal about incense? And so you have to wonder, or you don't have to, but I do. I wonder now, why is Luke focusing on this business of the hour of incense and the offering of incense and the altar of incense in verse 11? What is the focus there? In order to answer the question, you have to go back into the Old Testament to see where this whole process of incense burning got started. So what I wanted to do this morning is to refresh your memory about some things you've read in the Old Testament, and I'd like for you to go all the way back to Exodus 30, where we run into reference to the instruction in verses 1 to 10 for building an altar whose sole purpose was for the offering of incense. Now this altar is called the altar of incense in verse 1 through 10 of Exodus 30. And it was specifically designed. It was a cubit long and a cubit wide, so that it was square, but it was 2 cubits high. And it was designed to be for the burning of incense. Verse 1 of chapter 30, an altar as a place for burning incense. It was to be gold-plated, according to verse 3. And according to verse 6, it was to be placed in the front of the veil. Now, the veil here is the curtain. You know that the tabernacle had an oblong or a rectangle inside that was twice as long as it was wide. But right in the middle, there was this curtain that hung so that it made 2 squares. The outer square was called the holy place, and the inner square was called the holiest of all. It was the Holy of Holies. Outside the veil, there were basically three pieces of furniture. You had the candle on one side and the showbread on the other side, and right in the middle, the altar of incense. And then behind the veil, you had the tabernacle or the foundation and the box that had the Ten Commandments in it, and it had the seraphim of gold hovering over it, and the mercy seat was under their wings, and that was where God actually localized his presence during the days that he lived in the midst of Israel. So he was in the holiest of all, and he localized his presence right on the mercy seat. So one of the things that we know from Exodus 30 is that the altar of incense was just outside of the Holy of Holies. It was on the other side of the curtain out there, but it was right opposite to the mercy seat, and it was right in the center of the showbread and the lampstand, and it's the first article of furniture that the priest would see when he stepped into the tabernacle. It was that altar of incense. And according to verse 9 of Exodus 30, they weren't supposed to put anything else on it. No burnt offerings, no meal offerings, no drink offerings. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, they would put some blood on it from the atoning sacrifices. But by and large, this altar existed so that they could burn incense. And according to the instruction in verse 7, Aaron was to burn incense on it every morning when he trimmed the lamps. And then at night, in verse 8, when he's lighting them, he was to burn incense again. So morning and evening, you had this burning of incense. That's what God set up. It doesn't answer the why questions. It just tells us that this is the way God had ordered the service of worship for himself. That it was focused on making sure that the place smelled like this particular incense. And by the way, there was also laws written that forbid anybody to copy the formula or the ingredients recipe for this particular incense. If they did that, they would be excommunicated from the community, so that this odor was not to be smelled anywhere except in the tabernacle. It was only to be burnt for God and not for any other purpose. Now, if you go from there over to Leviticus in chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, we're told in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron, in verse 11, was to offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And then in verse 12, he was to take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. So now we're talking about the high priest going inside the holiest of all, which you can only do one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And it says in verse 13, he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Testimony, lest he die. In other words, the high priest had to create a fog of incense that covered the mercy seat where God dwelt, or the high priest would be struck dead. And you got to wonder, now, what's going on here? You know, there's a cloud of smoke of sweet-smelling fragrance that has to cover the mercy seat, or the offerer dies. And then back in Leviticus 10, you back up a few chapters, in the day of the consecration of the Aaronic priesthood, when Aaron was consecrated as high priest and his sons were consecrated as priests, in verses 1 and following, it talks about two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Now, this is on the day of their consecration. It says they took, in verse 1, their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died. In other words, when they were gone. And then Moses told Aaron, don't you grieve publicly, or you'll die too. And the reason for that is because in verse 3, Moses told Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. God said that. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. If they don't want to do that, they'll die. And so Nadab and Abihu were immediately executed by God. So that's the foundations. We get this impression that even if we don't understand why God wants this smell to fill the tent, we know it's important and that you can die if you don't do it right. So regardless of all the questions we may have, we know these things are true, that he'd set this up as a worship practice. It had to do with the offering of incense, and if you didn't cloud that mercy seat as the high priest on the Day of Atonement, you'd die. And if, as a priest, you burned strange incense, you'd die. Now, in 2 Kings, over in chapter 22 of 2 Kings, we find this statement In verse 16, the Lord says, "Behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it will not be quenched." So 2 Kings 22:17 basically makes it a high crime of apostasy to burn incense to another deity. So, regardless of what we think about burning incense, we know that in the days of Israel, when God set up the proper worship of Himself in the tabernacle, it was a high, high crime to take this incense business and execute the process to a god other than Yahweh. In fact, He says, "My wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched, because they burned incense to other gods so that they could provoke me to anger." That's pretty serious business. In Psalm 141, we're just going through some of the references that we find in the scriptures to this incense business, because we want to understand Luke's focus in the New Testament. But in Psalm 141, David says, "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you." So here, David wants his prayer to be identified as incense. That's part of the reason why we say that prayer and incense and offering of incense were so tightly related. Because the people praying in the hour of incense was a physical manifestation of the symbolic significance of offering incense. So that you could actually burn incense and be prayerless, but it would be a contradiction to do that. When you offered your incense, it was as if you were praying to your God. And that's part of the reason why it upset God so much for people to burn incense to other gods. Because the people were actually praying to other gods, seeking what only Yahweh could give them. So that's part of the indication. And then I want you to go over to Isaiah 66, because you still have to wonder, now what exactly is this incense business? And why does God want this incense from Israel? And why does He consider it apostasy to offer incense to another deity? And in Psalm 66, verse 3, we have a hint. It's kind of a backdoor thing. But the Lord is talking through Isaiah about the way things are. And in verse 3 of Isaiah 66, it says, "He who kills an ox is like a man who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, and they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." Now, what He's saying here is that the person who's going to offer an ox as an offering is like a murderer. And the one who is going to offer a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Dogs are unclean. And the offer of a grain offering is like somebody who's offering the blood of a pig on the altar. And so, what He's done is He's contrasting the moral character of the people with their outward activity. Their outward activity is right, but their character is completely wrong. But the hint we get is in the statement, "He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol." So here we get this impression that the incense issue is an issue of blessing your God. Now, what does it mean to bless God? Well, it doesn't mean bless God, like people do in their speech. You ask them, "What do you mean by that?" Well, they don't have the foggiest idea. It's just something they picked up along the way. What does it mean to bless God? Well, in the final analysis, blessing God simply means that you're identifying your God as the object of your deepest appreciation. To bless God means to say about Him that you appreciate Him more than anything else. So the offering of incense was actually a statement. It was a statement that the offerer considered God to be the source of all of his life and the one that he appreciated most in all of his experience. Now just plug that into what all we said about offering incense. The offerer of incense was in a graphic way declaring that the God to whom he was offering the incense was the object of his deepest appreciation. And that's part of the reason why it upset God so much when people would do this with false gods. Not because he's an egomaniac. A lot of people think that God is just an intolerant tyrant who demands things be done a certain way or else. God's motivation for demanding that things be done a certain way is because there is such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as life, and truth and life are connected, and you violate the truth and you kill somebody, if not yourself, somebody else, and therefore it's imperative that truth and life be connected always, so that you cannot violate truth and still live. That's the reason it upsets God. It's not that, you know, somebody's being bad to me. That's not the idea. The idea is someone is being bad to somebody else, and they're using me as their excuse. It really irritates him. He says his anger will not be quenched. And then, I want you to go over to Jeremiah 44, where all this kind of comes together. In Jeremiah had a thing about the people being apostate. And he accuses the men of allowing their wives to offer incense to false gods. It says in verse 15 of Jeremiah 44, "All the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying." Now this is the guys who are responding to Jeremiah's accusation that they're allowing their wives to burn incense to God or to false gods and offer sacrifices to him. And it says in verse 16, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we'll certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, our princes did in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But when we stopped burning sacrifices..." Now, burning sacrifices involves also the incense business. "When we stop burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything." Now, here's the key. They claim that they were showing their deepest appreciation to the God that took care of them, the Queen of Heaven. They said, "We're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah, because when we were doing this incense burning and sacrifice giving to the Queen of Heaven, we had everything we needed. The God was loyal to us. And when we quit, then the provision stopped. So our disloyalty caused her, the Queen of Heaven, to be disloyal." So, regardless of what else the text means, it tells us clearly that the whole issue of offering incense has to do with expressing your deepest appreciation to a loyal God. To a loyal God. So the conclusion of the matter is the burning of incense at the root is a response to someone who has been given by the offerer of the incense the place of final loyalty. You are my God. I appreciate you as the source of all the good that is in my life. Now, that's connected, of course, to prayer, because prayer was incense in that it appealed to a God whose attributes included the sovereignty to decide how you're going to be treated. So when you talk to a deity, it's like offering incense to a deity in that you're attributing that deity with the attributes that govern your life and the quality of your experience. And you're expressing your gratitude for the good. So, basically, incense was burned to signify two issues. One was the offerer's willingness to be loyal to a specific deity. And the other was to offer a statement of confidence that that deity would be loyal to him. And that's the reason why, way back in Exodus, God set up the burning of incense as a ritual practice, because the offerer was supposed to be saying by that two things. I appreciate you for all your goodness to me, and I depend on you to be loyal to me. Those are the two things. It's very much like the doctrine of repentance, where you're saying, I need you, I appreciate your being available to me and supplying me with all of the things that I really need. That's what the burning of incense was to signify. So, in a sense, the burning of incense was a statement about loyalty. It was a statement about, I will be loyal to, and my God will be loyal to me in relation to the one to whom I burn the incense. Now, for us, we don't burn incense because we're in a new covenant under a different regimen, and in the new covenant, there is no particularized focus on the forms of how we're going to respond to God, because he took all the external stuff and set it aside and then went to the heart. He took the external commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and went into the heart and said, if you look on somebody to lust after them in your heart, you've committed adultery. So Jesus internalized the law under the new covenant. And in so doing, he dismissed the vast majority of the external issues. You don't have to observe the Sabbath, and you don't have to sacrifice animals, and you don't have to burn incense. But the issues that were involved in all those externals have been internalized so that we still have the requirement of maintaining the right attitude. And the attitude has to do with appreciating God for the good that he brings us and being loyal to him above all others. And stop and think about it. If you burn incense to anyone besides the true God, you're actually identifying something else as the sovereign over your life that you deeply appreciate. And it is a lie if it is not the true God. Now, in the context of Luke chapter 1, we see some things that fall into place immediately as we understand this aspect of the incense thing, because it was Zacharias who was offering that day. What we were told about Zacharias was, number one, he was righteous in the sight of God, verse 6 of Luke 1. He was walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So not only was he righteous before the Lord, he was practicing his faith. And he was barren, that is, his wife was barren. So in his personal experience, he was in a daily way confronted with the appearance of the failure of his deity, who had promised that there wouldn't be any barren if they followed his commandments. And yet he was loyal anyway. And we talked a little bit about this last week, but the point that I want to make here is, loyalty is not loyalty to another if it's conditioned on how well they treat you. Why? Well, because if it's conditioned on how well they treat you, then your loyalty is really to yourself. And the loyalty you give to another is conditioned on whether they meet your demands or not. So in effect, being loyal to God simply because he's good to us is simply being selfish, loyal to myself. And as soon as God doesn't jump at my command, then I'm not going to be loyal to him anymore. But if I'm really loyal to him, then he can treat me however he sees fit, and I'll still be loyal to him. That's Job's whole argument, the book of Job. Because Job was a righteous man above all the people on the earth, and he was walking in the commandments and ordinances that he knew about God, even though it was pre-law time. And God decided to allow Satan to do some things in his life. And all of his friends started telling him how bad he was, because God would have never let this happen if he hadn't been angry with him and all that kind of nonsense. And Job's statement was, even if he kills me, I will trust him. Well, that's the ultimate state of loyalty. And the ultimate statement of loyalty is crucial, because if your ultimate statement is to a false God, then you're in big trouble. But if your ultimate statement is to the true God, then obviously you're on the right track. There is, in our generation, a whole massive horde of people who are committed to the fact that their God will give them paradise if they die for Him. And they're so committed to loyalty to this deity that they're killing themselves all over the place, trying to kill other people in the process, and they call them heroes over there. Well, the difference between that God and the one we worship is that that God demands you die for Him, and our God died for us. Completely reversed.
Amen.
It's completely reversed. So the whole point here is there is a false loyalty. There is such a thing as a loyalty to a God that will bring you to death. And there is such a thing as loyalty to a God who will bring you to life. But you don't decide your loyalty on the basis of what you get out of it. You decide your loyalty on the basis of what the truth is. If you decide your loyalty basis on the basis of how you're treated, you will never be loyal to God. Because you're not being loyal to start with. You're just being selfish. If you decide the loyalty issue on how you will be treated, you will always worship false gods. But if you decide your loyalty based on who God is, then you will discover that there is the true God is the God of life, and He'll bring you to life. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, the point is that Zacharias entered the temple to offer incense upon the altar. But he was doing it as a real expression of his own loyalty decisions. And then the question is, well, why does Luke tell us that? He didn't tell us about Mary and her loyalty decisions. In fact, he even contrasts Zacharias and Mary because Zacharias doesn't believe Gabriel, Mary does. Zacharias can't talk for 9 months, and Mary has to put up with the guff of everybody that doesn't believe that she's divinely pregnant for 9 months. But in spite of the contrast, in the record about Zacharias, Luke's whole focus is on this incense thing. Because he's trying to get Theophilus to understand something about all the things that he's been taught. Knowing the exact truth about the things that you have been taught requires that you have made your decision about who you're going to be loyal to. I talked to my mother yesterday, and she told me that my oldest brother had decided that he was going to join a certain church in the Tyler area. Now, my oldest brother has been self-regarded as well as family-regarded as the one of the children in the whole family that wasn't interested in being Christian. I mean, he'd say things like, if believing that Christ died for your sins makes you a Christian, then I am one, but this living for Jesus business is not for me. Okay? Now, he's a couple years older than me, so he's about 57, 58 years old, and he's lived in the context of a family where there are two evangelical preachers and, you know, but when he went to talk to the people about joining this particular church, which is theologically on target, they weren't satisfied with the answers he gave about whether he'd been born again or not. Now, my point in saying that is this. He had grown up with the language. He knew. He had seen the changes that had happened in all of his brothers and sisters and his mother and dad. Because our conversions all happened, except with the exception of my mother, when my oldest brother was in his late teens. So he saw. But when he decided he wanted to become a part of this whole thing, late, you know, 30 years later, he didn't even have enough understanding to give the right answers. Now, how does that happen? Had he not been exposed to the information enough? Well, sure he had. But knowing the exact truth about the things you've been taught, verse 4, is not just a matter of intellectual perception. It's a loyalty thing. And if you're not going to be loyal, you'll never understand.
Amen.
But if you're willing to be loyal, then your understanding will increase. And that's what Luke wanted Theophilus to understand about Zacharias. That this business of God choosing Zacharias and Elizabeth to show his loyalty to, because Elizabeth, by all accounts, should not have been barren. But she wasn't barren until she died childless, okay? We talked about that. So God had decided that he was going to give to this woman whose name meant Yahweh has given, or my Elohim has given his word, he was going to give to her the fulfillment of his promise that she would not die barren. So he was going to prove his loyalty to her based on the fact that she had made these loyalty decisions not on the basis of what she'd get out of it, but on the basis of who the true God is. So that's the key issue. Now, there's another thing that's important in this text that I want us to look at, and that is in verse 11, after you get this emphasis on burning incense and the hour of incense, you see that as Zechariah went into the holy place, he saw the angel of the Lord standing to the right side of the altar of incense. Now, was that the altar's right side or Zacharias' right side? You know, one of the big questions that everybody always has when you're going to have an American flag and the church flag in the auditorium is, what side of the auditorium do you put the American flag on? Is it the right side of the audience or the right side of the speaker? Well, all the people in the military will tell you it's the right side of the speaker, which is the left side of everybody else. So when Zacharias went in there, was Gabriel on this side of the altar or was he on that side? Well, we don't know the answer to that exactly. It's probably on the altar's right side. The issue is not which side he was standing on in terms of perception. The issue is he was described as being on the right side. Why? Why wasn't he on the left side? Oh, and by the way, you know what Benjamin means? It means son of my right hand. Do you know what the Benjamites were known for? They had a whole host of left-handed warriors. With their left hands, they could sling a stone at a hairbreadth and not miss. They had a whole bunch of these guys from the tribe of the son of my right hand. They're left-handed guys. That's just on the side. But when Zechariah saw Gabriel on the right side of the altar, it made a huge impact on him. It made such an impact in verse 12 that he was mind-boggled. The word trouble means he went into mental confusion. And then he was terrified. Fear gripped him. Was it just because he saw Gabriel, or was it because he saw Gabriel on the right side of the altar? Both. We'll talk about that more probably next week, but for this morning, I want you to think about the right side for a minute. God is not prejudiced against left-handed people, but right-handed people are the majority. Yeah. And the only reason I mention that is because the right hand in Scripture comes off being a key identity thing. For example, when the judgment that Jesus predicted occurs, and the goats are put on one side and the sheep on the other side, which side are the sheep on? They're on the right side, and the goats are on the left. When Jesus was told by the Father after the crucifixion and resurrection, sit at my such and such a hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet, which side was he on? The right side, sit down at my right hand. The issue of the right hand in Scripture is the issue of the indication of the most favored individual. That's the reason why to the sheep on his right, he says, enter into the blessing of your Lord. And to the goats who are on his left, he says, depart into eternal fire. The right hand is the place of position for the most highly favored. When Jesus was exalted by the Father and given a name above every name, he was exalted to the right hand of the glory on high. And that means then that when Gabriel was seen to be on the right side of the altar, Zacharias intuitively knew that he was looking at somebody who had a special relationship to Yahweh, because he was on the right side of the altar of incense, the loyal God. And the issue of him being favored by God troubled Zacharias, because he knew that anything this angel had to say would carry enormous weight, because it was coming from the right side of the altar of incense, the altar of the loyal God. Now, stop and think about that. Anything that he says is going to carry enormous weight. You know that always generates tension among men? Anytime men are confronted with an utterance that comes from God, it creates tension for them because of this. Men inherently wage war with loyalty issues. Christians want to be loyal to the God who is, but at the same time they want to be loyal, they want life to run their way. And that creates all kinds of tension. Because being loyal to the God who is and having your life run the way you want it to assumes that you're as wise as God is and that you want your life to run exactly the way He's got it planned in His wisdom. And your assumption of wisdom is foolishness. Because you're not as wise as He is. Our lives run according to the omniscient loyalty of the God who is, not according to our wisdom. And so men are always wrestling with whether they're going to be loyal to God or they're going to be loyal to the forces that produce the life according to their own desires. And it's a constant battle. So anytime a pronouncement comes down from the God, men want to know what it's going to cost them. And that's where the tension comes. And that's why I always say that anytime men are confronted with a statement that comes from God that is identifiable as from the eternal God, it creates tension because they want to know, if I listen to this, if I believe this, what's it going to cost me in my life? What's it going to happen to me? That's the wrong question. Because that already means that you're disloyal. You're making your decisions of loyalty based on whether you're going to get your way. That's just plain old selfish self-loyalty. Now, Zacharias' development in his godliness, according to verse 6, didn't spare him this tension. I conclude from that no matter how godly a person is, he's never really ready for the revelation of the glory. There's always this tension. And no matter how godly Zacharias was, there's always a chance that somehow or another he'd offended God unwittingly in a way that brooked no tolerance. Remember Moses? He was told to go speak to a rock and he was angry with the people, so he hit the rock and God said, "Moses, that was so serious, I'm not going to let you go in the promised land." Oh, wow. That was a sin unto death, actually. Because God took his life before he would let him go into the land. Serious business. Well, do you think Moses thought beforehand that his loyal God would do that to him if he hit this rock? Well, no, he didn't. He thought he'd get away with it. He couldn't. And that's what I mean about Zacharias and Elizabeth. You can be very godly, but there's always this possibility that somehow or another God is not pleased with something that you're doing or thinking or whatever, and this pronouncement is going to address that. And so there's tension. Now, what's Luke's overall point in this section of his gospel? Well, his overall point is that the coming of Messiah is going to be heralded by a prior individual who's a special person whose setting in life arises out of the context of genuine godliness marked by the humility of fear. And it's a godliness that is not conditioned on how I'm going to be treated by God. It's a godliness that's based on the loyalty to the God who is, regardless of how He's going to treat me. And I understand that's a tough issue to decide on, because we don't want to... We don't want to say, okay, I'm going to be loyal to the God who is, regardless of how I'm treated. We don't want to say that, because we still want to be able to say, well, I want to be treated this way and this way and this way and this way. It's almost like being told, okay, you're going to have to make this decision today that you're never going to get to eat any more ice cream the rest of your life. Oh, man, for ice cream lovers, that's a torturous decision. Well, your life is far more critical than eating ice cream, but you're faced with that decision. To whom are you going to finally be loyal? And it's going to boil down to yourself or to the God who is. And that decision has to be made early on, or there will be no knowing of the exact truth about the things you've been taught. There'll be a pervasive ignorance. The neat thing about this longer, bigger picture is that the years and years and years of disappointment that Elizabeth and Zacharias lived with were erased in a moment of time. And they were erased in a moment of time by a loyal God who recognized loyalty in His children. So that's the issue in this paragraph. Luke is very serious about Theophilus coming to grips with the exact truth of the things he's been taught. But he knows before that can happen that Theophilus, though he has shown all these signs of being a friend of God, is going to have to maintain that friendship. And in order to do that, you have to decide to whom you will be loyal, because there's no such thing as a friendship that doesn't have loyalty at its roots. There's just no such thing. Anytime friendships are built on you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, that is not a friendship. It's a leech-on-leech relationship. You suck my blood, I'll suck yours. And all it does is go in a circle. And neither one of them live. Loyalty has to be decided apart from the cost to you. Has to be. And so I just want to encourage you this morning to evaluate the way you relate to God and ask yourself, do you really appreciate Him more than anything else in your life? Could you offer incense if you were a priest, honestly? Could you be telling Him, I appreciate you more than anything else that's in my experience, more than this or that or whatever, because I recognize you as the source of all of my life and all the good in my life, and I'm going to be loyal on the basis of the fact that you are God. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize this morning that the issues of relating to you are not easy issues for us. Our minds have been played with for so long by forces of evil that we are often confused and our loyalties flag and waver. And yet, you lay before us the reality that you are God. You've identified yourself as such in history, through prophecy, and in an undisputable way, so that you've made manifest the reality of your divine being to every human being. And because you have, even if you weren't as good as your word tells us you are, even if you didn't love us, we would still have a loyalty requirement laid upon us by being your creatures. So I pray, Father, this morning that you will strip away those things that cause us to vacillate, and that you'll show us that you are worthy of our loyalty, period. Even though we know there's no real period there, because you're going to be more loyal to us than we'll ever be to you, because that's your nature, and we're grateful for that. But we pray that you would enable us to decide today, if we haven't before, and in the days to come, to be loyal to you, regardless of how we're treated in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.